Welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks, and today I want to vary a little bit from our series that we're doing in the Psalms of Ascent. I was asked to speak this last weekend at one of our local churches here in Australia from Psalm 51. And so that's what I want to share with you today is from this beautiful psalm. So let me read it to you. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, and the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." You know, all scripture is God-breathed, eternal, significant, important. But there are some passages of scripture which seem to fall into a different category. There are some passages which are just essential. These are the kind of passages that Christians down through the ages have shared with new believers with great enthusiasm and joy and excitement, saying, "You've just got to see this. You've just got to allow the truths of this passage to impact your heart and mind. Your whole outlook on life will be changed by hearing these words of God." I remember some years ago leading a discipleship group which met in our home each week. These were all new believers who really had no previous access to Christians or to the Word of God. This particular night, we were reading Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And as we made our way through it, one of the members of the group, a very intelligent guy, a clever software engineer with a very quick mind, raced ahead in his thinking and simply said, "So, this is saying that if you take your inheritance early, you'll end up eating pig food." At first, I didn't quite know how to respond. I mean, I knew he wasn't being silly or making a joke. He's a very sincere kind of guy. But then it dawned on me, he doesn't know the end of the story. I mean, how could he not know the story of the prodigal son? Well, he's never been to church. And his parents didn't go to church. Of course, he doesn't know the end of the story. As I looked around the group, it dawned on me, none of them know the end of the story. Turn the page, I said. Read the end of the story. You've just got to hear this story. That was a really significant night for those guys. That was the moment when they first stepped into that amazing revelation about the Father nature of God in the story that Jesus told. Psalm 51 falls into the same category. You've just got to know Psalm 51. Psalm 51 will change your life. You've just got to keep coming back to Psalm 51. Every psalm is special. But when we read this psalm, we feel that we've somehow stumbled upon holy ground. It's about confession of sin, which is essential to the journey of faith, but it's the revelation we uncover about the nature of God as the confessor stands before God, which is so profound, so life-changing. Now, I'm going to speak of David as being the one confessing, simply because the biblical text includes that information in the superscription. However, I would point out that a number of eminent scholars make pretty convincing arguments for the psalm being written hundreds of years after the death of David, after the fall of Jerusalem in 597 BC, during the time of the exile. There are significant parallels between this psalm and the prophetic writings of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, which support this thinking. That said, all we have to go on is the text. It's an ancient text which has stood the test of time. I mean, here we are, thousands of years later, still talking about it. The text says that it is a psalm of David, written in response to the word of the Lord from Nathan to David regarding his appalling treatment of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." David prays for mercy. I've often said that mercy is one of the responses that we can expect from God. Throughout the scriptures, God reveals himself as one who consistently shows mercy to repentant sinners. And this is exactly what David asked for. Mercy. But he then reinforces his request by adding, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Now, the Hebrew word that our English translation renders as unfailing love is hesed. Hesed is a special kind of love. It's a loyal love. It's a loving responsibility that is willingly assumed by someone, knowing that the one loved in this way is totally dependent on the continued love of the other. There is an obligation to deal with anything, even including guilt, that threatens the welfare of the individual or people loved in this way. This is what David is asking for, God's mercy, according to his willingly assumed and publicly declared hesed, his loyal love for David. He then adds, according to your great compassion. The root word for compassion actually means womb. The form used here suggests the love a mother has for the child of her womb. Over the years, I've known a number of people whose continuing love for their child, despite terrible ongoing abuse from the child to the parent, really appalling behaviour, has simply astounded me. These people just keep on forgiving. They keep on loving their child regardless of what they do and how they treat them. And this is exactly what David appeals to, the love and compassion God has for his dearly loved child who keeps on rebelling. What a wonderful truth about God revealed to us today from these ancient words, that we may approach God asking for mercy according to his hesed, his loyal love for David, and according to his great compassion for us, his love for us, which a mother's love is a mere shadow of. That kind of truth will change your life. You need to know that truth deep within you. The whole world needs to know that truth about God. David then gets to the real action required, the thing he needs God to do for him. You see, hesed, or loyal love, is a love that does something. It's a love that makes things happen. What does David want? Well, David wants the record of his transgressions blotted out. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, he prays. The three verbs, blot out or obliterate, wash away and cleanse, are really significant. They have very important links to the history and ritual life of Israel. In the book of Exodus and Numbers, a number of times we find God declaring that he will wipe out certain people groups and names from under heaven. In the same way, David wants the the clay tablet, as it were, recording his sins obliterated, smashed beyond repair into little pieces, blotting out from under heaven. He wants his iniquity washed away. The term he chose is directly derived from the humble domestic duty of washing clothes. Of course, at this time, washing clothes required more than simply loading the washing machine, pouring in some detergent and pressing go. Washing clothes involved work. Lots of really quite violent, energetic beating, stomping, pummeling, scrubbing work. David asks for this, anything to be washed of his iniquity. Wash me, Lord, wash every bit of filth from me, he prays. And finally he says, cleanse me from my sin. In the Old Testament, uncleanness is what disqualified a person from participation in sacrificial ritual, and as a result, excluded one from the presence of God. A person could not worship God when they'd done certain things, like, for instance, touching a corpse would cause one to become unclean. If one developed a skin disease, leprosy or eczema, or a man had a discharge, or when a woman was experiencing her monthly period, they were considered ritually unclean. David wants to be ritually and literally cleansed of his sin. Now, I want you to notice that each of these three verbs for forgiveness is matched by three key words for sin. And these are really important for us to understand. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. All sin is serious. As Christ followers, we need to take sin seriously. And that means we need to understand the nature and the character of sin. The psalmist's choice of words here help us to do that. David says, blot out my transgressions. Now, the Hebrew word he chose points to willful, defiant, self-assertive rebellion and revolt against God. David is saying, blot out the fact that I shook my fist in your face, deliberately rebelling against you. The more I've thought about this, the more I've realized that this is so much the way of sin, is it not? Rebellion against God and his ways is at the very core of sin. Certainly seems to have been the case with Lucifer when he was expelled from heaven, and it was certainly the case when Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of the Lord, eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, one of the things that he promises to do for us is to alert us to sin in our life. He convicts us of sin so that we might turn away from it. His ultimate goal is to shape our character so that it becomes more and more like Jesus' character. We need to know when we are walking in ways that are not as God would have us walk. Whenever we say no to God's Holy Spirit, and he gently does this, when he convicts us of sin, we shake our fist in God's face. We rebel against his authority and rule. Now, iniquity in English refers to grossly immoral or unfair behavior, but the original Hebrew word has more to do with deviating from a path deliberately, walking or wandering away from a set path. And in the same way, sin in the Old Testament is always associated with veering off the road that God wants us to travel. It's revolt of the human will against God's will. I've often said to people, whenever you turn away from God, whenever you walk away from him, you walk away from all that is good. You walk away into darkness, ungrace, unforgiveness, loneliness, and death. Complete separation from all that is loving, gracious, forgiving, alive, because he is the source of all that is good. I think this image captures well the notion of iniquity and sin. But the good news is that we can come to God, we can turn back to him, confessing our sin, knowing, expecting that he will be merciful and compassionate with us. Thank God for that. Hallelujah. Immediately David moves to confession, and it's a very self-aware, deeply personal confession. He owns his sin fully. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." We read in 2 Samuel 11, this is the passage which records the events surrounding David's sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. These are the events which led to the writing of this psalm, the praying of this prayer. This is 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So after Uriah was killed, Bathsheba mourned for him. The traditional Jewish time of mourning for a dead husband was 30 days. David couldn't marry Bathsheba for at least 30 days. She then had to fall pregnant and eventually give birth to the child. The point is, by the time Nathan came to confront David, about a year had passed, possibly a couple of years. David had been living with his guilt for some time. His wife and child were constantly before him, subconsciously reminding him of the dreadful things he had done. But there was another source of conviction, another source of psychological distress, the Spirit of God himself. We read in 1 Samuel 16 about the prophet Samuel anointing David. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." As I've just said, we know that God's Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in our life so that we may confess, so that we may be right with God. The Holy Spirit is given to all who are in Christ. But in the days of the Old Testament, this was not the case. God's Spirit came upon a very select few. David was one of the few. The text says that as Samuel anointed him, God's Spirit rushed upon him in power. I have no doubt David was racked with guilt over what he had done. And we hear this in his prayer. Remember, the Hebrew word for transgression means willful, defiant, self-assertive rebellion and revolt against God. David is praying, "I know I have rebelled against you. I know that I have shaken my fist in your face, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." As a younger person reading this psalm, I always wondered at David's words here. Surely David did not only sin against God. I mean, surely David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. Surely David sinned against all the men who died that day in battle, as David tried to cover up his appalling rape of a married woman. But as I've got older and I understand a little more fully the nature of sin, I've come to see that regardless of how we may speak of sin today, from the earliest times in Israel, sins against persons were in fact sins against God. We may do evil against another, but in doing so, we sin against God and God alone. Verse 4, "So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." I can't help feeling that David is alluding here to the whispers of the Spirit of God in the dead of night, judging, convicting, harassing, tormenting. Ironically, David's initial ministry to King Saul many years earlier was to soothe him by playing his harp when a tormenting spirit sent from the Lord came upon him. Well, it now seems that David has been dealing with his own tormenting spirit, the Spirit of God convicting him of his sin. I want you to notice the difference between the way the two men respond to this convicting, tormenting Spirit of God. Saul continued to rebel against God. He continued to shake his fist at God. And as a result, his life spiraled into total chaos eventually ending in a violent, suicidal death while fighting the Philistines. David, on the other hand, found forgiveness, joy, and many years of ongoing significant ministry. He became a lamp unto his people, despite living with the consequences of his sin. I mean, the child died. The sword never left his house. He lived with violence surrounding him, even within his own family, for many years. But I want you to notice how God spoke about David many years after his death. In his rebuke of the evil king Jeroboam, that is David's great-grandson, found in 1 Kings 14, the Lord said to him, "You are not like my servant David, who always obeyed my commands and followed me with all his heart. He did only what I said was right." What? I mean, is God demented? Does he just not remember? I mean, how can he say that he only did what was right? I think what we're seeing here, I mean, it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. But I think what we're seeing here is the reality of God who promises to put our sins as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. The truly amazing testimony of David's life is that after his great sin, he repented. And because of his deep repentance, without making excuses, God extended grace and forgiveness and remembered his sins no more, even though they are recorded in the Word of God. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, all of that's great for David, but how does it relate to me? I mean, I'm not David, and these are promises made to David, and these are things said about him. Well, you need to know this. Everything that is promised to David in the Psalms, everything that is promised to him in his life, eventually is inherited by who? By Jesus. It all comes down to Jesus. He's the one who inherits all the promises made to David. And in fact, if you look on the very last page of the Bible, the last time we hear the risen Lord Jesus speak in his words, the last page of Revelation, he identifies himself, says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." So everything that is promised to David is inherited by Jesus, and everything that is Jesus is given to those who are in Christ. So this is a promise for you. These are words that you can own. But here's the kicker, and we must know this truth. David and his family experienced the tragic consequence of his sin until the day of his death. David was forgiven, washed white as snow, but they all, the whole nation, lived with the consequences of his sin. David's first child, born to Bathsheba, died. David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Absalom, David's son, Tamar's brother, murdered Amnon. Absalom rebelled against David and slept with his concubines, and everyone knew about it, just as the Lord said they would. Absalom then attempted to dethrone David and was murdered in the process. The kingdom, north and south, once unified, fragmented. You just need to know this truth in your own life. You can be completely forgiven, washed clean as white as snow. The Lord will create in you a clean heart, as David prays, and renew a right spirit within you. Know that. For that is very important. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Because of what Christ did for you on the cross, your sins can be forgiven, and the ultimate consequences of your sins have been placed on Jesus. But there will be consequences in your life, just as there were for David and all those who were directly impacted by his sin. You may well have to live with the consequences of your sin until the day you step into glory. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." that spirit may not be the spirit within David. It may not be David's spirit. It may be God's spirit. The text indicates both. It could be either. God's spirit over him, sustaining him. See, David asked the Lord to sustain him through the consequences of his sin. And we must do the same thing. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. What will he teach these transgressors, these people who rebel against God and shake their fist in his face, just as David did? He will teach them that God is gracious and forgiving towards sinners. He will teach them about God's chesed, his loyal love for them. He will teach them about God's great compassion and motherly love for them. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. In the law of Moses, there is no sacrifice to cover the sins of murder and adultery. I mean, there are. You read through the Old Testament law, it's like they've got everything covered. There's a sacrifice for everything, it would seem. But there's no sacrifice to cover the sin of murder. There's no sacrifice to cover the sin of adultery. The one committing these sins, the law says, must be put to death. They have blood guilt on their hands. David knows this. And this is why he pleads for mercy. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. See, David knows that the blood of sacrificial animals, regardless of their number, I mean, he's the king. He could sacrifice as many animals as he wants. He knows, though, that it would make no difference. He is guilty. And the only acceptable response is confession. This, in my view, is the key verse for this psalm, and it was most likely David's closing statement in his prayer. The final two verses appear to have been added during the exile as the whole nation came to terms with their corporate rebellion and sin against God and were asking for forgiveness. But on a very personal level, David finally prays, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Nothing else will do. The only sacrifice that God is pleased with is the sacrifice of your own self to him, the sacrifice of your self-will and self-importance to him. Which, if you think about it, is ultimately what Jesus did for us in offering the final sacrifice for all sin on the cross. David lived before the cross, we live after the cross. Yet our response to God, and specifically Jesus' sacrifice, however, should be the same. A broken and a contrite heart is the key. And of course, Paul would later urge the Romans to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God, as true and proper response and worship to God. I'll finish today with the word of the Lord as it came through the prophet Isaiah. This is the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Amen.